think the devil did that. So, 1 Corinthians 11. We are looking at one of those kind of pivotal, critical passages. As Paul is kind of addressing an aspect of the Corinthians' worship that was causing disruptions, that they were actually abusing the Lord's Supper. This is a case or an instance of malpractice, I guess you could say, ecclesial malpractice. When the Corinthians were coming together, which is a word that Paul uses five times in this passage, they were not doing so for the better, but for the worse. It would have been better for them not to come together, which seems like that's what Paul is saying, than for them to actually come together. So this is doing something that is damaging to the congregation instead of actually building the congregation up. And it's interesting here how paradoxical this is. You know, he's using this language of them coming together as a church, gathering together as God's people, coming together presumably to worship and to celebrate the Lord's Supper, but when in actuality what's taking place is not that. They're not actually coming together. And Paul is going to pinpoint for us these problems that are actually the source of divisions within the church. So you're coming together, but you're divided. You're facing factions and schisms. You're dealing with separations within the congregation. So what we're going to do today is walk through this text. There's three main, I think, chunks of it that are going to help us to understand Paul's addressing the issues that were there, kind of providing the solutions for the church in the words of institution, kind of in the center of the passage. And then he's going to come to some conclusions about how they ought to actually participate and partake of the Lord's Supper together. So we have kind of the problems, the solutions, and then the conclusions or the applications. Paul is first going to describe the problems in the Corinthians' observance of the Lord's Supper, what they're doing wrong, what they're getting wrong about their practice. He's going to address and teach them about what the Lord's Supper is. So what are we actually doing when we partake of the Lord's Supper? What is the Lord's Supper about? How is that the solution to their problems? And then in light of what the Lord's Supper is, he's going to offer them some conclusions. This is what they ought to do, how they ought to participate in the Lord's Supper. There's three main things in this first section. How the Corinthians got the Lord's Supper wrong. We're going to kind of look at all three of these here in these opening verses. So let's look again at chapter 11, verse 17 in 1 Corinthians. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you. So again, Paul begins this section addressing issues related to the Corinthians' worship, issues related to the relationship between men and women within the church, and then issues related to the practice of spiritual gifts in chapters 12 through 14. But here, at the end of chapter 11, he's addressing issues related to their worship revolving around the Lord's Supper. As he said at the beginning of chapter 11, I commend you, I praise you for your response to these things that have been passed off. But here, he kind of withdraws that praise. So I'm not actually praising you because of your abuse of the Lord's Supper. And he addresses that specifically at the end of verse 17, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. And he begins to open up to us what's actually taking place when they come together in verse 18. In the first place, here's kind of your number one issue that is happening within the church. In the first place, when you come together as a church, as an assembly, as the ecclesia, the called out ones, as God's people, I hear that there are divisions among you. I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. So this is an interesting observation that Paul is making. This is something that he's heard, presumably from those who have brought him a report. It doesn't seem to be something that the Corinthians themselves wrote to Paul about. And Paul is returning then to the very beginning of his letter that he addressed early on. A church that has been marred by factionalism, by divisions. Now, the divisions that he has in mind here seem to be different than the ones that he addresses in chapter 1, where those are focused on their allegiance to certain leaders within the church. Remember how he states that some follow Paul, some follow Apollos, some follow Peter and Cephas, some follow Jesus. So it seems to be dividing a church in terms of how they're expressing their loyalty to these leaders. But here, the divisions are different. These are factions or divisions that are caused by malpractice in observing the Lord's Supper. But interesting how he points this out. There are divisions that Paul has heard about are actually a means or a tool by which God determines who is genuine among them. Look at how he says this, verse 19. For there must be factions among you. Well, why is that? Why must there be divisions? I thought divisions were a bad thing. I thought factionalism was a sin that we need to avoid. I thought schisms actually disrupt the church, disrupt the or damage the unity that the church possesses. Now, Paul points out something that is concerning, but it's actually, he puts kind of a positive spin on it. He says, I'm glad that these things have happened. It's necessary. It must happen this way. But it helps us to understand who actually is approved by God and who isn't. So, there must be factions among you. And in light of the way that God has created the body, and in light of the future judgment, he's saying that these things are necessary. There must be factions among you so that we can tell who's genuine, and so that who is genuine can be recognized. Excuse me. The word genuine here is actually interesting. It's approved in other contexts. Can you grab me some water, hon? It means approved. It's the same word that Paul tells Timothy to do his work. Thank you. Do his work and to show himself approved, a faithful minister of the word of God. So somebody that God can kind of put his stamp on saying, yes, this man belongs to me. He is approved. He's doing the right kind of work in the right kind of way. He's a faithful minister of God's word. It is interesting here, reading some notes on how this language was used in Greek culture. The word is used to refer to those who created currency. They minted coins. And because of the way that coinage happened in the ancient world, they would actually create coins, but then people would kind of get shady about how they created them. They would fill them with some sort of other substance. They would shave their edges off to make them smaller than they actually were, and then they would take those little bits and pieces and melt them down to create more coins. But the word approved or genuine then is a word that's applied to those who actually are kind of like authorized minters or coin minters, if that's how they're referred to. So you would be able to say, I trust the work that this person has done. His coinage is real, it's genuine, it's approved because he is a faithful, honorable coin minter. And Paul is saying here that this is a way for us, these divisions are a way for us to see who is actually genuine or who is actually a counterfeit Christian, who is actually a real, genuine, approved follower of Christ, and who is just simply going through the motions and faking it. So Paul says that this factionalism helps us to understand and see those who are genuine and those who are not. It helps us to recognize those who are real and those who are not. So those who may perhaps face God's judgment, as he alludes to at the end of the passage. Take a drink now, sorry. So the first thing that their practice of the Lord's Supper has revealed, it reveals this kind of distinction between those who are genuine and those who are not. But what else is happening? through their practice, the Corinthians are showing hatred or contempt for the church. They are humiliating or shaming the church, those who are not as well off. Look at how he says this in 20 and following. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. Now, this is probably one of those statements that you could underline, because this was most likely exactly what the Corinthians thought they were doing. They thought they were actually partaking of the Lord's Supper, when in actuality, they were not partaking of the Lord's Supper. All the elements were there. There was some sort of worship service going on. There was bread and there was wine, but they weren't actually partaking of the Lord's Supper. And we'll come back to that later. But this is the reason why you can say that, because in verse 21, he says, "For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk." What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise, that's that contempt or hatred word, do you despise the church of God? Do you despise God's church and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. So it seems then that the practice or the way in which the Corinthians observed the Lord's Supper went something like this. And this digs into kind of two reasons why we can kind of guess at to what is happening in their practice or observance of the Lord's Supper, what they thought was the Lord's Supper. One of those is cultural, one of those is kind of architectural or archaeological. Culturally, it was the practice, the customs for people in the Greco-Roman culture to actually separate themselves according to social status. So you would have your friends who were a part of your status in society meet with you for meals. You would host a meal, and if you were wealthy, then you would invite all of your wealthy friends. If you were a patron, then you would invite them all to share a luxurious meal together in a small room. Now, this room is called the trivium, or something along those lines. This would be where you would host probably no more than 9 or 10 guests in a room that's kind of off from the main meeting area of a Roman house, the atrium. So it appears then, culturally, the wealthy or those in a high social status would have this special meal to themselves, reclining at table together in the trivium, where all the other servants, all those who were a part of the household, or perhaps even all those who were invited to the dinner, would partake of the meal in the atrium. So if that was, in fact, what was happening in Corinth, then we can see exactly or perhaps get a good idea of what was taking place. Perhaps a wealthy homeowner in the church volunteered to host the meal, invited the church to come together and gather. And because of the structure, the architecture of the house, there would be a small gathering that would take place among those who had perhaps higher social status in the trivium. And then the rest of the congregation would come whenever they could and meet in the atrium. So the church was literally divided. It also is likely that those who are better off or well off would actually partake of this meal, perhaps even eating different food in the trivium before the other members of the congregation would join them. Those who had more menial jobs, those who were less fortunate, those who had to work for a living would have to put in a long day's work, and then they would come to the meeting. And by the time they got to the meeting, the food had already been eaten, and all of the wealthy patrons and supporters of the church had already drunk enough wine to be drunk. Whether they were literally drunk or not, we don't know. It seems to suggest that. So they show up to the Lord's Supper, and the wealthy in the church have already eaten their full. They've eaten most of the food. They've drank most of the wine, and there's nothing for them to eat. And Paul says that if that's in fact the case of what's happening here, Paul's saying, you guys are actually demonstrating contempt for the church. You're eating the food, not sharing your meals together. You're getting drunk. You're doing this before the other brothers come and gather with you. You're eating it in this nice cozy room on these nice cozy cushions, and they're left to eat outdoors in the atrium, despising the church and humiliating those who have nothing. So that's what Paul says is happening in Corinth. The church is divided. The church is despised. The church is humiliated. Now, this is obviously contrary to the way that the Lord wants us to practice the Lord's Supper. People are being neglected, they're not being fed, they're not being taken care of, all because some in the church think that it's all for them. There's no concern for the wider body, there's no recognition of their equality. They are literally separating themselves from one another, and attempting to celebrate a meal that points to their unity and their equality, but it's far from that. So a couple things just to think about real quick. One is that obviously our church today, as we practice, most churches practice the Lord's Supper, we don't do it this way. It's a part of our worship service. It's not revolving around an entire meal. So there's some things that we have to kind of think through in terms of how we apply this type of passage, this passage itself. But it's also helpful just for us to see that this celebration of the Lord's Supper, whatever it might be, has to demonstrate through our practice, it has to demonstrate our unity and our equality. It's not just something that we can kind of pass off just for a select group of us, say a small group that meets during the week. It's not something that we can exclude people from who are truly a part of the church. So whatever we might do in thinking about how we apply this, which we'll spend some time doing that in the future, we have to at least recognize those things. There's some hurdles for us to understand exactly how this applies to us as a church. But in our recognition and observance of the Lord's Supper, we have to recognize that it is a corporate celebration, one that emphasizes our unity and our equality. Now let's look at a few more things here. Let's look at what the Lord's Supper is. What is the Lord's Supper? If I were to ask you that, what would you say?
Bread and wine.
Bread and wine. Body and blood. What's the meaning of the Lord's Supper? Why did Jesus do this with his disciples? You know, this is Holy Week, the beginning of Holy Week. Why did Jesus do this with his disciples on the night that he was betrayed, on the night that they celebrated Passover? Jesus is doing this at a Passover meal. What does it mean that he gives his body for us? What does it mean that the cup is the new covenant in his blood? What does it mean that as we partake of these things, we proclaim the Lord's death? So I'm going to give you five things to think about. There's obviously a lot more that we could dig into. Five things that tell us what the Lord's Supper is. Number one, the Lord's Supper is not simply a meal. It is more than a meal. It's not just about bread and wine. It's not just about the food. It's about more than that. The Corinthians had bread and wine. They had enough bread and wine to be full, and they had enough wine to be drunk. They had enough of those things, but they were not partaking of the Lord's table. They were not eating the Lord's Supper. They were not celebrating communion. So whatever we say the Lord's Supper is, it's more than just the meal. It's more than just partaking of bread and wine. If it's merely a meal where one eats their own food, then they could do that in their own homes, right? If it's all about just eating and being full, you could do that at home. And then you could come to church. But it's far more than that. It's more than a meal. It's far more than food and drink. It is a corporate celebration of the unity and equality of the church that is brought about through the death of Jesus. The Lord's Supper is about peace with God and peace with one another through the death of Christ. Number two, the Lord's Supper is not based on Greco-Roman dining customs, nor any other cultural dining customs. But it's based on the teachings of Jesus passed on to the church by the apostles. Notice the difference here. They were celebrating it in accordance with their own cultural customs. They were trying to take the Lord's Supper and merge it, syncretize it with their own cultural practices. They were trying to do their own thing. And Paul is saying, let me bring you back to what the Lord's Supper actually is. This is what Jesus taught us. This is what he passed on to us. This is what we handed over to you. So don't depart from that. Don't make the Lord's Supper into this syncretistic practice that you think can just fit into any cultural experience. This is built on Jesus' own teachings. It's actually striking that apart from the Gospel's account of the Last Supper, this is the only clear and unmistakable reference of the church's observance of the Lord's Supper. Paul says this is what he received from the Lord and handed over to the Corinthians. So the practice of observing the Lord's Supper has been passed on from the Lord to his apostles and to the church. Now, when did Paul do this? Now, presumably, it was during that 18-month period after he preached the gospel and people responded to it when he was in Corinth. He passed this on to them. They received it from him. They were told, presumably, how to observe it and how to practice it and what it actually meant. But what this tells us is that we're not left to decide for ourselves how we ought to remember Jesus. He told us how. We're not left to decide for ourselves how we ought to remember the death of Jesus. He told us how to do that. So we have clear teaching from Jesus and the apostles that instructs us in our practice of observing the Lord's Supper. We know what it's about. We're not free to kind of depart from that. So the Lord's Supper is what Jesus says it is, which is the third point. The Lord's Supper is for you. This is my body, which is for you. I think there's probably maybe no more significant word than that simple preposition there, for. This highlights the significance of Jesus' self-sacrifice for, or on behalf of, or in the place of his people. For you. That's a preposition that you should take and you should put somewhere in your head and bury it deep within your heart. This is for you. Jesus is being absolutely clear. What's going to happen to him is not an accident. It's not somebody twisting his arm. It's not simply a bad thing that happened to a good person. This is the heart of the gospel. His body for you. In your place, on your behalf. The shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He gives himself willingly, voluntarily, sacrificially. Jesus gives himself for his people. The lamb is slain for the church. I think this is really important too as we reflect on the Corinthian situation. When they came together, that meal was for them, right? In a very selfish, self-absorbed sense. They're hosting the party, they're partaking of the food, they're filling themselves up, they're getting drunk with wine. This is for us. And they're doing that while neglecting the other people in the church. They're saying, this is for us, but it's not for you. You get the scraps. You get the crumbs. You get to lick the glasses for the wine. So Paul, I think, is using this story clearly in light of Jesus' own teaching about his self-giving of himself to and for the church to rebuke the Corinthians for their self-centeredness, for their self-serving nature, for their abuse of the Lord's Supper. So the meal is intended to display and to celebrate the Lord giving himself for us. The king lays down his life for the treasonous. That's what Jesus is doing. He's riding into Jerusalem. Son of David has come. The king is coming humble, lowly, mounted on a donkey, being praised. What a glorious scene. But you know what he's doing. He's the sheep being led to the slaughter. The Lord is coming. The king is here, but the king has to die. So let's look at the fourth point. The Lord's Supper is a remembrance, a memorial. We see this in both phrases. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Do this in remembrance of me. Remembering involves more than just recalling something, more than just mental recollection. Think about how often we misuse this word. We use it in a restricted sense to just think about calling things to mind. Right? We go on trips, we leave the house, and we try to remember if we turned off the lights or locked the doors. This is a little bit different than that. It's more like remembering your wedding day or remembering the birth of a child. It's like reliving something that happened to you. Or maybe even revisiting a place that you vacationed long ago. You're bringing those memories back. You're there, even though years have passed. You smell the smells, you see the sights, you feel the sand, you remember what it was like when you were there 20, 30, 40 years ago. I think of how our culture celebrates reenactments. We find this to be something significant, right? We're doing something that happened 250 years ago. We're reenacting something from the past. We're bringing it to the present so that those in the present can experience what it was like for it to happen in the past. So remembering Jesus as a memorial, as a commemoration, it's as if we're looking back to the past, but we're bringing it to the present. We're showing that we are participating or participants in those events. We were there when they crucified our Lord. It was I who crucified Jesus. So remembering is to take part as a recipient of his saving work. It's not just pointing back to something that happened 2,000 years ago and saying, Jesus died. It's saying, Jesus died for me. In fact, the whole moment when Jesus uses this time is a celebration of the Passover, which was a Memorial Day. It was a holy day, a holiday. It was a day of remembrance, as is referred to in Exodus 12, verse 14. A day in which Israel recalls God's deliverance of his people from bondage. What were they doing? They were remembering. How were they remembering? Well, they were reenacting it. They offered up a lamb. They gathered together and ate the lamb. In celebration, in remembrance of how God delivered his people. So Jesus takes that meal and he reinterprets it in light of how he's going to deliver his people. And Jesus tells his disciples that they are to remember him, remember the Passover lamb that's slain for his people. The Passover lamb was slain in the Exodus, in place of the firstborn sons of Israelite families. And the Egyptian sons were slaughtered. Jesus, as God's only begotten Son, his firstborn son, was slain in our place, on our behalf, for us, so that we could be saved. So it's a remembering. I think one of the most powerful moments that I've had watching a movie is this movie Pig with Nicolas Cage. And it's stuck in my mind that one of the moments in this movie, which revolves around Nicolas Cage losing his truffle hunting pig and going on a search for it into like these, in the dark alleys and basements of Portland because of the value of a truffle hunting pig, because truffles are so expensive. But he goes on searching on this, and it leads him to this kind of hardened criminal gangster who had stolen the pig, or had bought the stolen pig so that he could find these valuable truffles. And we find out along the way that Nicolas Cage is like a famous chef. He's living in the woods at this time. He's no longer being a chef. But he says at this moment, and you expect there to be this type of showdown, like he's found the person who's stolen his pig, and he's obsessed with this pig, which is not, the movie is not really about the pig, it's about what the pig signifies. But he comes to this moment when he can confront the person who's responsible for stealing his pig. And he remembers, this other person in the movie remembers this happiest moment in his dad's life, who was the person who stole the pig. The happiest moment in his life and in his marriage was when his parents came home from eating a meal that Nicolas Cage, the chef, had prepared and cooked for them. It was the moment in his mind that he remembers his parents being the most happiest. And what does Nicolas Cage do? He remembers the meal. He never forgets a meal. He remembers everyone that he's ever served and every meal that he's ever cooked. So what does he do? He decides that he's going to cook that meal for the person that's stolen his pig. And he does it. He prepares it. It's like some sort of weird dove. He cooks it in his home. He gets the exact bread, the exact bottle of wine that they served at the meal. And he serves this meal to this man who's stolen his pig, his precious pig. And what happens to the man? The man remembers. He smells the wine, he tastes the bread, he remembers. It brings him back to that moment, however many years ago it was, that exact moment. It brings him back to that time, and he breaks down, and he confesses. It's kind of like a weird Hollywood twist on the Lord's Supper. What does the meal do? It causes us to remember. Why does the Lord give us bread and wine? Why something tangible like that? Why something that we can taste? Why something that we can hold so we can remember? So it could bring us back to that moment that we were not at least in any literal sense, but we were there spiritually as his people when Jesus took our place on the cross. And we can remember Jesus giving himself up for us. We can remember the lamb who was led to the slaughter. We can remember the sinless sacrifice, the substitute that took our place. We can remember what Jesus did to save sinners. That's why the Lord's Supper is more than a meal. Another point here, the Lord's Supper remembers the death of Jesus as the event that establishes the new covenant. The cup is the new covenant in my blood. This may be not significant to you, but in this ancient culture, it was. Covenants often, though not always, are established with blood. They're established with the killing of an animal. Remember back in, I think it's Genesis 15, when God establishes his covenant with Abraham. And what does he do? He splits the animals in half, and he passes through. There's bloodshed. There's animals that are killed. Or in Exodus 24, when God establishes his covenant with the nation of Israel, what do? They slaughter a bull, and they take the blood, and they sprinkle the blood on the altar, and they sprinkle the blood on the people. The covenant is ratified. It's established by the shedding of blood. So Jesus then, as his disciples gather around him, He takes the cup and he tells them what the cup signifies, what the cup is. This is the new covenant. This is the new relationship that I'm forming, that will be formed as a result of my death. It's a new covenant in my blood. So Jesus is showing us and telling us what he is going to do. This was the hope, the expectation, the promise that the Israelites had, that God would establish, he would cut a new covenant. One that would include the very promises that we see happening in the New Testament. Forgiveness of sins, a better sacrifice, the indwelling Spirit of God, the writing of God's law upon the heart, the not tablets of stone, but upon the heart of man. Jesus is saying, through my death, I'm going to establish this new covenant. Jesus speaks then of his own death and makes the covenant a reality. It brings it into being. One more point here. This is interesting just to note. The Lord's Supper is a visible and tangible gospel, an individual and corporate proclamation of the death of Jesus for his people. Now, this is what Paul seems to add to the words of institution. This is his conclusion. 26, as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So in celebration and observance of the Lord's Supper, as we partake of the bread, as we eat the bread and drink the cup, we are corporately proclaiming or preaching or heralding the death of Jesus. We're saying, bringing it to mind, remembering it, we're saying Jesus died and he's coming again. We proclaim the Lord's death for, on behalf of, or in the place of sinners. And we do so until he comes. So we look back to the past and remember what Jesus did. And in doing that, we also look forward to the future. Our hopes are fixed on his final coming. So notice then how our assurance and our hope, if you will call it that, is built based upon what Jesus has already done. He already died, rose from the dead, ascended into heaven. But it helps us to see what he will do. So we're making a proclamation of the heart of the gospel and proclaiming his first coming and his final coming. So this is the focus, the eschatological focus of the church. We proclaim the Lord's death. Now, all of that is significant to how the church practices communion. But what does Paul want the church to do in light of this? This is where we get to the more application. I'll try to go somewhat quickly here, but this is probably where we have more questions, so we'll see how it goes. So how, in light of the Lord's Supper, in light of what the Lord's Supper is, how should the Corinthians participate in it? What do they need to do differently? Since the Lord's Supper is more than a meal, since it's based on the teachings of Jesus, since it is for us, since it is a memorial of his death on our behalf, since it establishes the new covenant, since it is a proclamation of his death, then it follows that we are called to participate in this meal in a way that is entirely fitting with what the meal means. So we have a warning in verse 27. Whoever, therefore, look at that therefore, whoever, in light of these things, eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. So, what does it mean for us to partake of the cup? To eat the bread in an unworthy manner. Let me say what it doesn't mean. There's no one worthy to partake of the cup and to eat the bread. So if you think that this somehow means that sinners are prohibited from partaking of the Lord's Supper as a celebration of our corporate identity and the recognition of Christ's death, let me just tell you that that's not the case. This is for sinners. This meal is for those who recognize that Jesus' death is their only hope. They have nothing else that they can do. It is through His death, through Christ, and through faith in Him alone that can save them. So He's not talking about how we can, not talking about excluding those who feel a sense of unworthiness. We all are unworthy. He's talking about how we partake of it. What does it mean to partake of the bread and the cup in an unworthy manner? It means to separate yourselves out from the rest of the congregation. It means to eat before the whole church gets there. It means to consume that food for yourself. It means to get drunk on the wine before your other brothers and sisters arrive and partake with you. You're showing that you don't truly understand the nature of Christ's death or the nature of His body. It's just like back in chapter 8, right? You sin against a brother by leading him into idolatry, by partaking of food that's offered to idols. You're sinning against the rest of the body. You're sinning against Christ, he says in chapter 8. I think that's what he means here. If you do this in an unworthy way, meaning you do it while neglecting other members of the church, you're guilty of the death of Jesus. You're guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. You're guilty for killing Him. If you don't recognize that Jesus died for the body, for the church, for your brothers and sisters, if you don't recognize that by including them in the participation of the Lord's Supper, it's like you're killing Jesus all over again. You're re-crucifying Jesus. So how are we to not partake of it unworthily? Let's walk through some things here. How do we make sure that we don't bring guilt upon us? It gives us a few things to do. We are to examine ourselves. We are to test ourselves. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. So this is not some sort of weird kind of introspective examination where you're trying to find within your heart whether you committed some sort of sin this week and you need to kind of get that out before you come to the Lord's Supper. No, you have sinned this week. You simply recognize that and you look to Jesus as your only hope. So I think we normally take that in a very like individualistic type of way, where we're telling people that you need to examine yourself, make sure that you don't have any unconfessed sin, and if you don't do that or can't do that, then you can't partake of the Lord's Supper. That's not what he's talking about. Examine yourself doesn't mean to look inside to see if you have any sort of unconfessed sin. It means to actually look at your relationships with your brothers and sisters. What is going on there? Are there things that need to be addressed there? Are you neglecting them? Are you somehow communicating to them that they don't belong? They're not equals with you, that you're better off than them? That's how you're to examine yourself. Test yourself. It's the verb for the noun that's used in the earlier part of the chapter. It talks about being genuine. So you're going under an examination. You're viewing and kind of critiquing yourself in relationship to other brothers and sisters. And that's what he gets at here. The next part. Anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. So how are we to examine ourselves? We're to discern the body. We're to see and to understand the nature of Christ's body. Now, this is not talking about discerning the body, the actual human body of Christ in the elements. So this is not talking about sacramentalism. It's not talking about transubstantiation or anything like that. Discerning the body means to discern your relationships to other brothers and sisters. It's to think about your participation in the Lord's Supper in light of your place among the body of Christ and how you relate to one another. So you're not to partake, you're to partake in a corporate awareness of your equal standing and unity in the church through the death of Christ. Failure to do that brings judgment on yourself. Well, this is kind of interesting. This is where Paul tells them about what has actually taken place among them. Verse 30, that is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. That's interesting to me. If you think about all the things that the Corinthians did. Well, you had somebody sleeping with their mother-in-law. You had somebody taking another Christian to court. You had some eating food offered to idols. Some participating in idol feasts. Some sleeping with prostitutes. And yet, what does Paul say is actually causing them to be sick? What does he say is actually causing them to be ill or weak? What does he actually say has killed some of them? It's through abusing the Lord's Supper. Is that interesting? Now, we could obviously get into that and just speculate and think, well, you know, every time I have a running nose, does that mean that I'm like sinning against my brother or my sister? I don't want to dismiss that just quickly and say, well, of course not. That's ridiculous. We know that's not how illnesses work. But apparently illnesses work like this. Some have died. Some have gotten sick. Some have been like those in the wilderness who died because they abused the Lord's Supper. Because they didn't partake of it in a worthy way. They didn't partake of it in its true meaning about equality and unity among the body of Christ. Well, it's clearly a warning passage, and again, we don't want to speculate too much about that, but it leads us to the next point, which is about judging ourselves. There is this play on the ideas of judgment. Judgment, discernment are similar words. God has actually intervened into this practice and apparently judged some of the Corinthians for abusing the Lord's Supper. That's what he gets at in verse 31. But if we judge ourselves, truly we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. This is kind of the point that he's getting at. This judgment doesn't seem to be punitive. He seems to be talking about some sort of disciplinary or restorative judgment. It's actually, it's interesting. It seems as if he's saying, if this didn't happen, then we would be condemned like the world. If God intervenes, he brings a judgment upon them because they failed to judge themselves rightly. And that is a sign of his favor, of his discipline upon them. I think what he's getting at here is just a simple observation. Maybe in one way we could think about it, like we could say that there's worse things than death. And that's the condemnation language. That's far worse than dying. Even if God causes someone to die, maybe prematurely, it would be better for him to do that than for them to actually fall in some sort of sin that would bring condemnation. I think we know this kind of intuitively when we think about the destruction that happens through adultery or other sorts of sins like that. It would be better for you to die than it would be for you to commit adultery. And maybe that would be a mercy of God to take you out before you committed some sort of act like that. God's disciplining you. Of course, the discipline isn't pleasant, but God has good intentions for his discipline. It seems as if he's saying, you're being disciplined so that you would not be condemned. But the call here is to judge yourselves. It's like he's saying, do it now, or else you leave it up to God to do it later, so that you would not be, so that it would not be done to you on the final day, when the world is condemned. So this is tied into that idea of understanding how we are to approach the Lord's table, do so in a way that is worthy, recognizing who the body is and how we participate in this together, and then see ourselves if there is any place in us that shows how we've treated other people, other brothers or sisters, and make it right. Confess sin where you need to confess sin. Apologize where you need to apologize. Seek forgiveness and forgive. Live in right relationship with one another. The last few verses here are just simply practical, right? Uber practical. If you guys can't wait to eat, then just eat at home. Right? If you're going to gather together and you have to wait for the other members to show up, and you feel like that's going to be too much of a temptation to you, that you're going to eat and gorge yourself and drink all the wine before they get there, then just eat before you go. It's very simple. If anyone's hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgments. Wait for one another. Just be patient. It's very practical. Let's walk through a few different things for us to learn from this. So how should we approach the Lord's table today? I'm going to just point out a few things quickly. I think in a lot of ways we could be grateful that we celebrate the Lord's Supper today, and it helps us to avoid, the way that we celebrate helps us to avoid the problems that the Corinthians face. Obviously, we're not doing it around a meal. Obviously, you'd have to drink a lot of those little cups of wine to get drunk, and a lot of those chunks of bread to get full. So we're not doing it in that way, and that's not a temptation for us. And we're not tempted to have a secret Lord's Supper celebration only for a select few. Did you guys get the invite? You know, send out a secret group text or something like that. And we're not doing it that way. And we don't partake of the elements privately. We do it together when the church comes together on the first day of the week in worship of the risen Lord Jesus. So there's some things that we can simply say, well, that's not a challenge for us, right? We're not facing those same sort of struggles because our context in which we partake of the Lord's Supper is completely different. But there is a teaching, though, for us to recognize, right? We want to approach the Lord's table in the right way. We don't want to contradict its teaching. We don't want to think that we're partaking of the Lord's Supper when in actuality we're not. So we have to recognize this as a corporate celebration, one that should be done in recognition of our unity and equal participation in the saving work of Christ's death. God's grace extends to sinners. All of us are sinners in need of God's grace and Christ's forgiveness. So together we're saying, we're proclaiming or preaching that we are unworthy sinners who need Christ to die for us. That through his death and resurrection we are made members of his body and that we are joyfully waiting for his final coming. And that's what the Lord's Supper is about and what we are saying as we participate in it. We're saying Jesus died. Jesus died for me, Jesus died for us, and that it's through his death that we are united together in his body, the church. So what does this mean then for those who should partake of the Lord's Supper? Who should partake of the meal? First of all, it should be clear that the Lord's Supper isn't for anyone who disagrees with what we just said. In other words, this table is for sinners, not the self-righteous. This table is only for those who see that their only hope in life and in death is the Lord Jesus who gave his life for sinners. This table is for those who gladly proclaim the Lord's death in our place as the basis for our salvation. So you should only come to the table if you believe that. If you can say that you are not looking to anyone or anything else to reconcile you to God. So who should partake? Those who believe the gospel. Second, this table, this might surprise some of you, but I'll say it anyway. This table is for those who have been baptized. It might seem strange to some of you that we haven't really taught on this before. Some of you I've discussed this with, so you're kind of more in the loop. But let me give you two reasons why I think this is the case. The first is related to the previous points. Baptism is how we know and how one shows that they are a sinner whose only hope is the death of the Lord Jesus on their behalf. We're not simply looking for a profession of faith. We kind of want are looking for a demonstration of faith. So baptism shows that one has a clear understanding of the gospel and that they are looking and trusting in Christ to save them from their sins. Now this is what the Lord's Supper points us to. It points us to the death of Christ for us, a new covenant in His blood. It's what your baptism, though, shows you really believe. How do we know that you believe that the Lord Jesus is your sacrifice? It's by being baptized. Well, we can get into a lot of other things, but let that sit and settle in your hearts and minds as you think about that. And the second reason is pretty simple. It just makes sense. Baptism occurs once when a sinner is converted to Christ, and the Lord's Supper is an ongoing, weekly celebration of the death of Christ for our salvation. We haven't made a point of emphasizing this in the past. Now, moving forward, we're going to emphasize it more. So consider this an exhortation. If you can affirm the meaning and significance of what the Lord's Supper teaches, and you want to participate in the Lord's Supper as a member of Christ's body, and you haven't been baptized, then my exhortation is for you to seriously consider baptism and talk to your pastor about it. And if you have objections to baptism before communion, if you have objections to this logic that we are to be baptized before we partake of communion, then talk to me about that too. Let's work through it together. Let's come to a common understanding. Help me explain that to you. But what I want to do is push back against this idea that we sometimes have. Say, well, we don't have to be baptized, do we? Say, when we have objections like that, it's like saying you don't have to get dressed in the morning. You don't have to eat food if you don't want to. But if you want to live, you should eat food. If you want to do anything with your life, you need to get dressed first. Now, obviously, there's not meant to distort the meaning here, but that's what it's like. There's just this inherent logic. There's no such thing as an unbaptized Christian in the New Testament. There's this inherent logic that this is the sign that we are to undergo at the beginning of a Christian life, then we should do that before we partake of the meal that we regularly celebrate together. Now, what does it mean for how we should partake of the Lord's Supper? I want to talk for a moment about sobriety, in a sense. How do we approach the Lord's table? In some cultures and some ways in which we practice this, we seem to get so introspective, and there's such a sense of reverence for the elements or reverence for the moment that we try to kind of come up with the appropriate thinking and understanding and attitude as we approach the Lord's table. What we want to do is we want to push back against that a little bit, because we do see it as being highly significant. This is our new covenant meal. This is where we actually remember what Jesus did for us. We're celebrating His death on our behalf. We're celebrating the establishment of the new covenant and all of its promises. So there should be a deep sense of joy and gratitude as we come to the Lord's table. But there's a sense in which Paul says this very seriously. Some of you have died. And that should sober us up a little bit. So we want to avoid the casual or flippant or superficial participation in the Lord's Supper. We want to match that with a serious, deep intensity and appreciation for what Jesus has done. So we want there to be reverence, kind of matched and mixed with joy and gratitude. So it's, I don't know if you can kind of come up with a way to describe what that actually looks like. I'm sure John Piper probably could, the way that he puts words together. But I think that this helps us to think about how we approach the Lord's table. We need to be aware of how we're relating to other brothers and sisters. We need to be focused on what the Lord's table actually is, and what we're saying as we partake of it, as we're calling to mind and remembering what Jesus has done for us, in a humble, grateful attitude of appreciation for Jesus and love for Him and for each other. So we're going to pray, and then we're going to come to the Lord's table together and enjoy this time. Let's pray.